Amen. All right, well, cool. Just thought I'd clear that up first. Here's something interesting. Over the years, I've had conversations with people before, and I'm always intrigued with how some people get very uncomfortable if you ask a pointed question like, what is the gospel? And when I say they get uncomfortable, I'm talking about church people. I'm talking about people that are actually Christians, and we're in conversation, and then I'll just say like, well, what is the gospel? And it's incredible to me. I shouldn't say it like that. Like, you know, and I think that some people kind of, you know, they'll hem and haw, and they'll just kind of maybe try to change the subject or whatever. And I think part of that is because they probably are thinking, well, I'm talking to Rob, and I'm sure he's got an answer that he wants me to say, and I'm not going to say the right one. And that's true. But no, but I mean, but you know, while I do have something in mind that I'm hoping to hear from someone, it is interesting to me. I'm more interested in knowing what the people who make up the church believe the gospel to be. I was so tempted to just ask that question here this morning, but I don't want to put people on the spot or anything. But I did a quick Google of it. That means Google. I did a quick Google search for what is the gospel. And by and large, I got a combination of a variety of responses. But they were, most of the answers were formed around the idea of Jesus dying for our sins so that we can be forgiven and go to heaven and escape hell when we die. And that is honestly the most common conceptualization of the gospel. In fact, you'll quickly see images that show a canyon and a cross, which is bridging across the canyon to explain that this is what the gospel is. Jesus died for your sins so that you can go to heaven. And I'm not totally going to disagree with that summation. I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong, but I'm not sure that that's an accurate depiction of the gospel, of the good news that we've been given in the New Testament. That description that I just gave of the good news has its focus on what happens after this life, when we finally get out of here and we're somewhere else. And I really believe that the gospel is much more than just that. It has much more of a present focus than we've allowed it to have. And this morning we're going to consider what the good news is, because our text is going to have the good news as its major theme. If you've got a Bible, if you'd like to follow along with me this morning, if you want to go to Mark chapter 1, we're going to continue our exploration of that gospel. So far, we're blazing through this. We've gotten through the first 13 verses. We were introduced to John the Baptist and his message as the forerunner of the Messiah, how he was out calling people to be baptized as a symbol of being having a new start with God. And then last week, Jesus stepped on the stage and he got in line to be baptized, identifying with the people that he came to be Lord of. And as he was baptized, a strange phenomenon took place. A voice from heaven declared that Jesus was indeed God's son, and then the Holy Spirit in some visible form, we don't know if it was tangible in any way or whatever, but some visible form came and descended on Jesus, and the voice that spoke said that he is God's son, he's dearly loved and pleasing, and the whole theme of that, the whole picture was one of love, familial love being presented there. So it was heaven's coronation of the divine king that God had promised all along. And it was meant, the whole description is meant to undermine our understanding of what it means to be a sovereign king, what it means to have sovereign power, to rule as a king. Because this is not going to be a king who rules through the love of power, but through the power of divine love that finally gets revealed in this world. Then the same Spirit who demonstrates this love for Jesus turns around and drives him out into the wilderness to suffer temptations. And we pondered that a little last week, hoping to understand how that works in our own experiences as well. How there's still a connection there between God's expression of love for us and the struggles that we face in this world. They're not two disconnected or disparate things. Now today we're going to get to the real focus of the story. Jesus is going to begin his ministry. As Mark describes it, we'll gain a deeper understanding, I believe, of what the gospel mission is all about, which then informs us about our own ministry, our own mission as the church, and our calling as followers of the divine king. So if you're there in Mark chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 14. It says, later on, After John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. So here, with a serious economy of words, Mark lets us know that our first character, John the Baptist, has been arrested. Now, we're going to get more details about this because, I mean, it's just thrown out there like as if we should understand it. And if we're just going to read Mark's account, there's not a whole lot of information that goes along with it. It'll get filled in when we get to chapter 6. But if we think about this like a play, all of a sudden the stage has gone dark and we see a silhouette of John accompanied by soldiers and he exits the stage. Because remember, Mark's gospel is written kind of on a level of like a play, something to capture our emotions, draw us into this whole thing. And so then the lights go down and the stage goes black. And when then the lights come back up, we see that the stage has been reset. And now we've got the lake villages of Galilee as a backdrop, and Jesus is there at center stage. And clearly, John's message that he was preaching was politically dangerous because it got him into chains at the end of it there. So as soon as John gets arrested and he's missing from the scene, we would think that Jesus, if he were smart, would say, well, you know, that was dangerous. I better take it easy or go slow or lay low here for a while until the heat goes down. But basically, Jesus shows up and steps right into John's place, preaching a message that is almost the same thing. Actually takes it a little farther, as we'll see a little later on. There's no buildup or description of how Jesus went about doing this. And there's so much history back behind all of this. I wish I had time to get into all of these things, the great building project that was going on in Tiberias at that time and what would have probably drawn Jesus to that area. Either way, Jesus in Mark's gospel is just suddenly on the scene and publicly making an announcement. Was he standing in the public square like a guy with a bullhorn yelling at everybody? Or was he going to the synagogues and gathering with people who were there to discuss these kind of spiritual things? We don't know. But no matter how we imagine it, the abruptness and the quickness and the way that Mark is presenting it there, he's trying to clue us in on how exciting this was. There was excitement in the air. There was something going on. And this Jesus shows up and he's saying these amazing things. Something's up here. The announcement that he was making was from God. God's good news is what he was announcing, it says. Now, we've noted before that the word that's translated as gospel means good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. And we've talked before about how euangelion was not a word that was had its origins in Christianity. It was a word that was used by common people. It was used primarily in the context in which we're reading it by the Roman Empire to make announcements about things that Caesar was doing. Good news, Caesar has just conquered your territory. Or good news, Caesar has just had a birthday or something like that. So Jesus, when he's on the scene, is making it clear that this is not Caesar's euangelion. This is not Caesar's good news. This is God's good news. A clear distinction here. So here we go. This is the gospel. If we want to know what the gospel is, here is the source. We look at what Jesus was presenting. What Jesus himself said was the good news. And he's going to declare it here in verse 15. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. Okay, tons of stuff packed into this, just crammed into this one little sentence here. When Jesus declares the good news, he starts by saying that what God has promised has finally come. And it's about God's kingdom. So when we think about what the gospel is, when we're, you know, trying to get a grasp of what is the gospel, when we're talking about the gospel, when we're talking about what the church is all about, what is it about? It's about the kingdom of God. Now, it's going to include the story of Jesus and how he died and how he rose again and how he forgave our sins. That's all included in the concept. But the core theme, the basic theme of what the gospel is all about is the invasion of this earth by God's kingdom, finally coming to pass as God has promised. And what's he talking about there when he says, you know, the time that was promised is finally here? That's where we've got to look back to the Old Testament. And we certainly don't have time to go back through all the many places in the Old Testament where this was talked about, starting in Genesis. when the promise was made that someone was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. But all through the Old Testament, it's just scattered through there, all these little tidbits, all these little cryptic foreshadowings of something that was going to happen. By the time that the prophets come on the scene in Israel's history and they're calling out to the people to repent over and over again, they're talking to the people about how God is going to make all things new. He's gonna, you know, wipe the slate clean, and he's gonna bring everything back to the way he originally intended it to be. And this was something the prophets talked about quite a bit. And then we get to the prophet Daniel, who was probably within about 300 years or so of Jesus preaching these things. And so this was a newer book to everybody, and it was fresh on their minds. And the prophet Daniel made it explicitly clear, because in a dream, God showed all these various empires ascending and descending one after another in succession, all these empires that were ruling all of the peoples of the earth. And then it says in Daniel 2:24, during the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. And that is the promise that the people of Israel were waiting on. They were anticipating and hoping that the day was going to come when God was going to establish his kingdom and deliver his people from out underneath pagan oppressors. That's what they were thinking of. And of course, we know that it comes to pass, but not the way they expected. When Jesus says the time has come at last, he means that this long-held dream was about to take shape. It's about to be realized in your own experience. What God promised to do, he's going to do. And he describes it as the kingdom of God being near. Now, the word in the Greek is engizo, and it means to be near both spatially and chronologically. Like we could say it's near, we're close to time, you know, we're almost done with Rob talking here, we're almost there. Or it could mean like near, I'm close to this object here, like that. But there's actually another way that this word is translated, and another thing that it means. And that it also means the joining of one thing to another. And so really, when we think in terms of what it is that Jesus is declaring, he's saying that heaven and earth are about to be joined together in God's scheme of things. God's kingdom is going to be realized on earth like it is in heaven. The gospel is not about, see, and this is where we got to remember, the gospel is not about us being able to escape this earth. Finally, get out of here. That is not the gospel. The gospel is about God's kingdom coming to earth and making all things new. That's what it's all about, invading this world with his goodness. Rob, why do you keep trying to take heaven away from me? I want to know. Are you saying we don't go to heaven when we die? No. Listen, Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. We know that. Like when, and there's promises made. But when we expire from this experience of life as we know it here, we're going to be present with God. That we're going to be cared for and at rest in some, that's not described in detail, but in some way, some fashion, God is going to be taking care of our spirits, in that state. But that's intermediate. It's not the end that we're looking for. That's not what this is all about. We're looking for this world made right on earth as it is in heaven. It's such an important phrase that Jesus told us to be praying for. The primary thing, let your will be done on this earth like it's done in heaven. That's what the good news is all about. God's kingdom is at hand, the joining together of heaven and earth. And the word also indicates an action that has now begun but has yet to be finished. So this is an ongoing thing. This is an ongoing thing that's been happening since Jesus's first appearance, and I believe is going to be culminating when he returns. And the response that Jesus calls us to in this is repent and believe. And those two things go together. You know, it says believe. Trust is even a better translation, I think. Trust the good news about God's kingdom being close at hand and revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, repent, you know, repent, oftentimes you think repent means, you know, I feel really bad or I feel guilty about everything. But repent means to change our minds, to change our direction in life. I was going this way. I'm going to go the other way. I was thinking that the world worked this way, but I'm changing that now. I see it differently. And so, you know, this is going to include then a change in our behavior. You know, we'll fixate sometimes on specifics on this, and it will include a change in our behavior. But it means that we're going to rearrange our lives with new principles and new values and new priorities. That's what this is talking about. A change, a fundamental change in how it is that we understand the world and how it works. Doing this means that we trust the good news. They're not going to be exclusive to each other. You're only going to do this. You're only going to change this if you really trust that this news is true. That we believe it's true. We believe it's worth basing our lives on. That the kingdom of God really has come close through Jesus. Don't just, he's saying, don't just have an opinion about the divine king or the good news, but trust this divine king. Trust that Jesus is able to radically transform our lives around the reality of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So what is the good news based on Mark's description here, Mark's gospel? We could say that the good news is a call to realign our lives under God's reign through Jesus, through the divine king, through the Messiah, Jesus. The fact that repent is humanity's first expected response to God's kingdom implies that humanity's current behavior and worldview is at odds with God's intended purposes. It's a wake-up call right there to let us know that the status quo is not actually the way it was intended to be. The call to repent is calling us to stop then trusting in the systems of this broken world to make this a better place to live. To stop arranging our values around power and wealth and human accomplishment. To stop looking at those things as though that's the means of real transformation or heaven on earth. It's a call to stop assuming that sensual pleasures or whatever diversions we come up with are enough to make this painful world livable in some way. Well, if I can just get high enough, if I can just have enough partners along the way, I'll finally be able to find some sort of happiness in this. If I can consume enough things or buy enough salad shooters, I'll finally be able to find what it is that I'm looking for. And this is the call. Repent from that. Turn away from that. That is not going to do it. You can amass all that you want. Look at the wealthiest people that we see in our culture right now. You interview them all the time. You hear their interviews. And, a movie star just the other day was talking about, I've gotten everything, and I hope somebody else gets everything that they want, and they'll find that it's not what you wanted at all. It never satisfies. It can't. Because there's something else at work here. There's a different dynamic that we can't see. It's obfuscated because of what's on the surface of this. So this is a call to trust that God's presence is at hand, that he's active now and ruling in human hearts, and all the possibilities of heaven are present with the church. That's present with us, those who have come under the rule of the divine king, who live under God's healing reign. It's a call to allow God to reshape our lives so that we can bear witness to the reality of God's healing rule in us. Allow God to reshape those things. Surrender those things to him for his reshaping so that we can then demonstrate this is how good this God is. This is what he does. It's a call then to be his hands and feet, to bring the possibilities of heaven's love to the world where we live, to be people who pray for and serve and bring healing and justice to our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our communities and our cities, to be that presence of on earth as it is in heaven, in the world where we've been placed. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's the advance of this good that God intended, that he revealed through Jesus Christ, that he commissions us with and sends us to the world with. That's the call of the gospel on our lives, to be people who order their lives around this hope, to be people who demonstrate what this hope is like. And then we see this. So this is, this is what Jesus says. We've blazed through two verses of this, but this is what he says, and then we see it exampled for us. We see it then played out by the first disciples that Jesus calls. So let's keep reading. Verse 16. It says, one day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, come, follow me, and I'll show you how to fish for people. More literally, he says, I'll make you fishers of men. And I actually prefer that better because it implies a transformation there that has to take place. Verse 18, and they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. Thanks. See you, kids. Again, Mark is just, you know, racing along with this. And this is why I don't want us to read this like just as a history. I believe these are historical things that took place. But the way he's writing about this, he's meant to do this like a play. It's succinct. It's quick. We're moving right along. So, you know, there's a lot of unanswered questions here. And did these guys know who Jesus was before he suddenly ambles up and starts talking to them? And this is where commentators will usually go to the other gospel accounts and try to harmonize this whole thing. And if, you know, and then we realize, well, yes, they were aware of Jesus. There's a whole backstory to all of this. But Mark doesn't feel the need to share that information. And I think it's cool to actually just linger here with Mark. Let's just let Mark tell us about this thing, because I think it's important. If we stick with his account, this is really abrupt, right? Like it just pop, pop, pop happening on the scene. And I think that's his point. There's something he's actually trying to communicate in that to us. Because in Mark's gospel, Jesus just happens. You know, there's no real buildup to this thing or any kind of backstory, anything like that. Jesus just boom. He's just there. Suddenly he's beside the boat. They're working away. Whoa, how did you get here? Where'd you come from? No time to think. No time, no invitation in this. Just take your time and think about the whole thing. Or no, it's just go. This is God being close at hand, according to Mark. The kingdom of God, it's untamable, it's unpredictable, it's unexpected, and we'll see it's completely undeserved. Mark doesn't want us to sink into our chairs for a little bit and contemplate this and think about this from a comfortable place. There's nothing comfortable about the call of the kingdom of God on our lives. It rocks our world, just like it rocks their world in this account when Jesus just happens here. And these guys, as soon as they hear the invitation, they jump at it. I mean, they leave everything behind to follow him. So Mark is telling us something else quite plainly here, that the good news of God's kingdom is going to call for a radical response from us, a radical response of belief and commitment to what this kingdom is about. Now, people have often wondered how abruptly these guys follow after Jesus. And I don't have time to go into it this morning. There's just this whole historical background that's really fascinating about the economic pressures that fishermen were facing at that time because of Roman taxation and permit laws. I put it on Wonder What. If you're interested at all, I actually had a whole section of my teaching that I took out because I love you. But I put it on Wonder What, and you can read it there. But you know, with all of these economic pressures that they're facing, it could very well be that some rabbi comes along saying, hey, kingdom of God is about here. We're about to undo all this oppression. And they're thinking, I'm in. This is it. This is finally it. I'm going to get out from underneath this oppression. I'm finally going to have justice. And they were right, but not the way they probably were expecting, which is why they're confused from this point on through the rest of the gospel. And notice when they hear this call from Jesus, they're not in a synagogue. They're not, you know, sitting around with people contemplating religious things. He comes to them right where they are, right in the midst of ordinary life. Jesus instructed them to follow him. And literally the word means come in behind me. Come in, stand, you know, get in line behind me as we march, you could say. There's a way of saying make me and this gospel the most important thing in your life. Everything, even our very own life comes second, this is saying, behind Jesus. And this was something revolutionary. It required a radical response. Mark tells us that these guys got right to it. I mean, they leave familiarity, they leave family to align with this mission, to advance God's kingdom, to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Their traditional occupation and goals took a backseat to Jesus. Even family relationships took a backseat to him. Everything about them now was going to be identified with following Jesus. That was the core of their identity at that point. Not their economic status, not their familial background. Now, obviously, there's a literalness to this account that isn't always going to translate to our particular situations. In other words, not everybody is going to be in a situation where Jesus is showing up personally saying, here, come on, follow me. This was a unique situation. But this idea of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, that this means that he comes first. This is still just as real for each of us as it was for those four fishermen there. There was something symbolic in this action that we're supposed to learn from, that we're actually supposed to take to our own hearts and realize, okay, this is how my life now gets ordered around this call on my life by Jesus. This claim that he's made on everything that I have and everything that I am. You know, years ago, and this is many years ago, so it's, don't look around and try to figure out who this is, because it's nobody that's here, but I've been talking to a guy who had been part of our church really since it had begun, and he was talking to me, wanted to kind of get my advice on a financial decision that he was having to make, and it was creating some conflict in his home, because, everybody in his family wasn't on board with what it was that he needed to do, and he was, trying to figure his way through this. And so, I asked him what to me was a simple question. I just said, well, how is God leading you in this? And I said something to the effect that, ultimately, everything that we do with following Jesus in mind. So we want to follow whatever it is that Jesus wants for you in whatever decision you make about this. And I wish I could adequately convey the look of incredulity that was on his face when I said that to him. And he let me know in no uncertain terms, this was a financial decision, not a spiritual decision. And I still, to this day, don't know why he was asking me. Anyway, what did he expect? I don't know anything about finances. I only know this stuff. And so we look at that and we think, oh, yeah, well, that's obvious. People like that, whatever. But I don't think he's alone. I really don't. I think it's pretty easy for us as 21st century Americans who live in the world that we live in. I think it's pretty easy for us to compartmentalize our lives. Well, sure, Jesus, you can be Lord over this stuff, especially on Sunday mornings. You can be Lord over that all you want. That's really cool. I don't care about that anyway. Just, stay away from, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is. My money, my sexuality, my private business or my private bitterness and resentment. Just, you're a pretty good savior, but stay in your lane, okay? Just don't, mess with all of that. But the good news of God's kingdom calls for a radical response of discipleship, of following behind him on the mission that he's on, the bringing heaven to earth. We follow behind Jesus with a purpose. Jesus told these fisher dudes what their purpose was right away. He says, I'm going to have you fishing for people. And I wonder what they thought about that. You try to put yourself in their shoes, and obviously this was their occupation, so it's a nice play on our occupation. Okay, I get it. I see what you did there. But if they had been bricklayers, would he have been saying, I'll teach you how to build people up or whatever? I don't know. If they were accountants, I'll teach you how to put people in columns. I have no idea. I know that the evangelical church has used this imagery for years, and I've grown up with this imagery. And honestly, mostly it's used, I believe, in a backwards way than it was intended. And Lance Ford has talked about this a lot, and we've got our meetings on Missional Essential class, and he's talked about this. But for years, the church growth gurus have talked about being an attractional church, making sure we're attractional as a church. So, use bait. Like flashy shows and, make sure that it's exciting and everybody thinks it's awesome and the coffee is really, really good. And that'll get people into the church because, you're fishing for people after all. You're trying to get them in. But I really don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he was saying this. For one thing, these guys fished with nets. They were using a dragnet, not bait on a hook. It was a dragnet, and if you think about how a dragnet works, it goes into the water and just is right there where the fish are, just slowly moving through, gathering things as it goes. Interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, fishing was a metaphor for two distinct activities, one of judgment and the other of rescue. In Jeremiah 16, fishing for people was a metaphor for bringing them to justice, dragging them out of all of their hiding places and bringing them before the judge at the end of the world. But in Ezekiel 47, fishing was also used of reaching people who were in exile. The process of leading them from banishment back into God's family, of drawing them back in from wherever they were. Which did Jesus have in mind when he was telling these guys to be fishers of men? Maybe both. Maybe because, you know, when the kingdom comes, and this is what this is all about, it does bring salvation and justice with it. I don't know. But some people chafe at the notion of being captured by God. You know, that whole thing. And I've read different people just saying, I don't like this idea of, you know, getting caught by God and ending up on a dinner plate somewhere or whatever. I mean, it sounds negative to some people, but I'd say that, you know, it's a metaphor, remember. And metaphors aren't meant to go all the way through and be exact at every point. We have no trouble singing or saying, you know, or like pop songs or whatever, like, you know, I've been captured by your love or whatever. We have no problem talking about that imagery of being captured that way, of being enthralled, taken up, brought into something that we suddenly become a part of, even though we didn't set out to necessarily do that originally. And really, as we look at what Jesus is doing here, we can see how this all takes place in the context of love. We see something happening that's going on here with the calling of these disciples. Because the first thing that happens when Jesus presents the good news that God's kingdom is coming, it's going to be on earth as it is in heaven, is he starts creating a community of people who will then embody that good news. So this is one last point I just want to leave you with, and that is that the good news of God's kingdom is expressed through relational community. And we look at this here. The very first thing that Jesus does after announcing the fulfillment of God's promise to establish his kingdom on earth and bring, you know, something new is he begins assembling a new community. He begins assembling a group of people, the people of God. These four fishermen then become symbolic of the relational nature of the good news. And you've heard me say these things before, that, you know, the idea of being able to follow Jesus, to be a Christian, it doesn't work in isolation. All of these things that we've been called to love one another, and all of those things can't happen in isolation. They have to happen in the context of other people, in community. And so this bringing of the good news, this beginning of what Jesus launched actually started then and continues on to this very day. The church, what Eastgate is part of, it's important because this is where we can put into practice what living under God's reign is like. We're not just a bunch of individuals promoting our own agenda, our own views about things or whatever, but we're a community then who embrace a common truth and then who care for each other and put each other before self. We learn how to embody what it is that Jesus does and who he is. We learn here how to love one another and how to bear one another's burdens and pray for one another and even exhort one another, encourage one another. We become fluent in that here so that we can practice it out there, put it into practice, put it into effect in the world where we've been placed. We don't want everything to be centered on this gathering. We want this to be at work in the world where we live, but we recognize the importance of this community called the church. Because when Peter and Andrew and James and John, or, you know, we could say, or Pete and Andy, Jimmy and Jack, to their friends, when they leave their jobs and their families, when they do this thing, it was not in protest of those things. You know, they weren't leaving those things like, yeah, we're done with that kind of stuff. Lance Ford told me this morning that I do this, like, all the time. And I was like, I don't do that. I never do that. And then I was thinking about it. I think I do that whenever I'm talking about, you know, we are Christians or whatever. So clearly I do that a lot. But anyway, so it wasn't that these guys, I was embarrassed then. I'm embarrassed now. So these guys were not protesting, right? That you know, there's something wrong with family. I'm done with these people or whatever. They did this. This was a sign that a new societal structure was now forming, one where our identity is not derived by our economic status or what it is that we do for a living or even our biological family tree, but our identities are built on the loving call of the divine King Jesus. Our identities, the core of who we are, is built around this fantastic reality that the God of the universe loves us and knows us and called us into this mission that he's about. The church isn't a supplement to the gospel. It's not something that, you know, we do to try to build us up so we can go do the gospel or whatever. It's an expression of it. It's a part of what it is that God's doing in this world. And every time we gather here, we're bearing witness, not necessarily to the world at large, but still just this witness in the world, that this transformational power of the good news is at work on this earth in real live people who are learning what it means to love God and love their fellow human being. Every time we care for each other or pray for each other or support each other, we're demonstrating the reality of God's kingdom here at work in this world. It's the demonstration of the power of his love. It's not meant to just stay here. It's meant to be out there. But every time we gather like this, it demonstrates that this is a reality. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, I think that's better than just religious entertainment, at least to me anyway. So this is Mark's account of the good news. The good news is a call to submit to and to realign our lives under God's reign, God's kingdom, through Jesus. The good news is a call for a radical response from us to allow the kingdom to lay claim to our whole lives. And the good news is expressed through this new community of the church who are all journeying in this and learning this together at various stages, at different states and different places in life. So let's not make our focus as the church, as people who live in this world and who represent what this gospel is all about. Let's not make our focus on escaping from this world. Let's instead be people who have a message of hope, a message that declares very clearly that heaven is invading this world through Jesus, the divine King, and who have lives that back that up by demonstrations of love and service and care and community in the world where we're placed. Let's be agents of this good news wherever we live and work and play. Let's surrender all of this, all of life, all that we are to the values of God's kingdom. And then let's allow God to transform us individually and as a community into people that show this off, that what God's loving rule can look like if people will believe it and live by it. Let's be people of the good news, not just people who want to escape and get out of here. Let's be people of the good news, which means on earth as it is in heaven. Right on? Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?